Back during my college days, I was a fan of what we would call now, I guess, classic rock and roll music. And one of my favorite groups at that time, in my, I should say, less Christian days, was the English band The Who. And I remember the exact day. It was September 22nd, 1982. And the reason I remember the day, it was my buddy Steve Schumacher's birthday. We were our sophomore year of college, and it was on his birthday on September the 22nd, 1982, that we had gotten tickets to the last Who concert, the last American tour of The Who in 1982 at the Capitol Center near Landover, Maryland. And, of course, one of the signature songs, if you're familiar with The Who, one of their signature songs is Who Are You? Who Are You? Remember Roger Daltrey and Pete Townsend singing, Who Are You? Who? Who are you? Who are you? And it seems such a simple question. Who are you? But is our identity simply a name? A name that's been given to us? A name that we have appropriated from our parents? Our identity is something, I believe, that we grapple with. Who are we? Who are we? We have a sense of who we are. We have a sense of our own identity, of course, from our own family pedigree, from the name that we take, in terms of who our parents were and where they came from and their parents, our grandparents, and so forth. I point to the fact that even though the Hamricks at one time claimed they were German, we found out through DNA that we were actually Irish. But whether we're Irish or English or German or a mix of all these things, we certainly get a sense of our identity in our family name, the places that we've lived, the jobs, the vocations that we've worked, all these things create in us a sense of who we are. A sense of our identity. But this morning I ask, who are we? What is our true identity? And the answer to that question, and that is to, in order to appropriate our identity, we really have to go back in time. We have to go quite a long ways back in time. And we start really with the spreading of the report of a miraculous virgin birth of a baby boy in a little town of Bethlehem some 2,000 years ago. The birth of this child named Jesus would result in the world beginning to inquire, who are you, Jesus? Or as the familiar Christmas carol proclaims, what child is this? And while the Gospel of St. Luke gives us a detailed account of the birth of Jesus, it is St. Matthew who answers the question of his identity in terms of the prophetic words that were given from Old Covenant. In fact, we see Matthew as writing to the Jews, writing principally to reveal Jesus the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, as him whom Israel had been waiting, the long-promised Messiah. And so time and time again, we see in the Gospel of St. Matthew the words, as it is written, as it is written, and particularly in the birth narrative. We see that here in St. Matthew, and in the second chapter, beginning in the second chapter, that Jesus' birth soon caught the attention not only of those around Bethlehem as the shepherds went out and proclaimed and evangelized and announced his glorious birth, but we know that in the Magi, the wise men coming to Herod to try and ascertain the location of this child, that Herod became aware of this. And we know that Herod, who was an evil man, was threatened that perhaps there had been this king born. And we know that all that had happened as a result of this, that he sent and he ordered the death of all the male children in the district of Bethlehem, age 2 and below, to be killed. It was the slaughter of the innocents, a commemoration which we celebrated recently. So he caught the attention of even King Herod. And of course, we know that the Holy Family, being warned of this, fled to Egypt. They fled to Egypt. And now as we pick up in our gospel lesson this morning, an angel told Joseph in a dream that Herod had died. That Herod had died and that he was to return to the promised land, to Israel. And it says in verse 20, the angel saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. We know from historical accounts outside of the biblical witness that Archelaus was just as evil as his father Herod the Great. In fact, some extra biblical texts tell us that Caesar Augustus, who was a pagan emperor, thought that he was so barbaric, that he was so brutal, that he actually, in AD 6, a couple years after the death of Herod, banished Archelaus from the land of Palestine. So here Joseph, recognizing and being told by the angel that it was safe to return, was aware that Archelaus, there was still evil in the land. But continuing, we read in verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." He shall be called a Nazarene. The exact prophecy that it's being referred to here by Matthew, St. Matthew, is not exactly known. If you look in the Bible and try to do a search for that, you're not going to find it exactly. And so you wonder, well, where's this mysterious prophecy come from? And what the church teaches us is we really have to look at the word Nazareth, or another form of the word Nazareth, Nazarene, that is one from Nazareth, and understanding the prophetic word here. And we need to consider that St. Matthew may have been looking at it from a couple of angles. First, Nazareth, we know, did not have a good reputation. In fact, we believe that based upon the responses of where Jesus was from, that Nazareth was a despised town, thus fulfilling the messianic prophecy from Isaiah 53 that Jesus, that the Messiah, he is a despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as if it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus from Nazareth, a despised town, was despised of the world. But we also have to look at the word Nazareth itself. The word Nazareth itself comes from a root Semitic word which has some multiple meanings. One which is guarded, or guarded one, and it is believed that that aspect of the word Nazareth has to do with the fact that it was built on a hill, a brow of a hill, as a fortress might be, in a protected area. But also, the word Nazareth shares the same root word from which we get Nazirite. And if you remember from the Old Testament, the vow of the Nazirite from the book of Numbers, in which that God had provided for a monastic or an ascetical way of life, either a lifelong Nazirite vow or a temporary Nazirite vow. The two most famous in the Old Covenant of Nazirites were Samson, one of the judges, and Samuel, who was a prophet. But also it is believed that St. John the Baptist was a Nazirite, because those who took a Nazirite vow were not permitted to partake of wine or any strong drink. They were not permitted to cut their hair. They were not permitted to touch the dead. And The word itself has to do with set apart, being consecrated or holy. So there's that sense of the term Nazareth. But also Nazareth means as well branch. Branch. Branch, which also may mean the way, as if coming into the branch of a road and picking away the way, but also branch as in the branch of a tree. And so we see here that perhaps this is a prophetic word of St. Matthew is looking at this, the fact that Jesus shall be called a Nazarene from the prophecy in Isaiah in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, where Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, that is, think of it like this, a Nazarene, shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Jesus, the Nazarene, the branch, and the Spirit of God resting upon him gives us the connection to our epistle, the first reading, rather, this morning from Isaiah chapter 61, in which states, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." This is a messianic prophecy. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." We see here the ministry, the messianic ministry of the Messiah, evidenced in all these things. And of course, we know Jesus being the absolute fulfillment of it. If there was no doubt when he spoke, when he was invited to read in the synagogue, and he got up and he read this exact passage from Isaiah 61, and he closed the book, the scrolls, and gave it back to the attendant. And he sat down and he said, "I say to you, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. Messiah has come. The Holy One, the branch, Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene, then, as Matthew is describing, has very rich meaning in identifying who he is. Not just simply of where he was from, but who he is. And it is from this name that we begin to see something of our own identity. For Jesus, that is literally Yahweh saves, God saves, Jesus is the Nazarene. He is the guarded one, the Holy One who is set apart. He is the branch, the way, and the truth, and the life. You know, there's historical evidence that shows that before the followers of Jesus were first called Christians, and we know from the book of Acts where they were first called Christians, right? It was in Antioch, our mother city. In Antioch, they were first called Christians. But before they were called Christians, the followers of Christ were called Nazarenes. Nazarenes. Now, eventually, the sect known as the Nazarenes became a heretical sect of Judaizers who continued to maintain all of the Jewish old law and the Jewish Sabbaths and so forth. And in fact, there's historical evidence that suggests that the Nazarenes, the heretical sect of the Nazarenes, continued to exist up until the 11th century. But before this sect became heretical, it was the word Nazarene itself was a term used to identify those who were followers of Christ. The first apostles, the first generations of Christians were called Nazarenes. You see, the idea here is that Jesus, the Nazarene, Jesus of Nazareth, was the prototype of the identity for his followers. That Jesus, the followers of Jesus, the disciples and the apostles of Jesus would appropriate the identity of their Lord. But if we consider or look back in that messianic prophecy this morning from Isaiah 61, in that last verse, in verse 3, or in the next to last verse, he said, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. That they, who's they? All those whom our Lord is ministering to, who is bringing healing to, those whom Jesus, the Christ, is proclaiming the truth of the gospel, to those who are in bondage to their sin, to those who have been taken captive in heretical or false teachings, to those who are mourning and grieving, to those who lie in the ugliness of their own ashes and repentance, and giving them beauty for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. He says they might be called the trees of righteousness. Now the word here, trees, is not exactly the same as branch. But the word here for tree is also the word in the Hebrew that we get the word ram. Ram and tree are the same word in Hebrew. And this is significant. Because if we consider going back all the way back to in the sacrificial life of Israel, the sacerdotal life of Israel, and the sacrifice, the ram was often the animal that was offered. In fact, if you remember when Abraham, in taking his son Isaac to Mount Moriah, which is now the Temple Mount, to being told to sacrifice his son, and just before slaying Isaac, the angel of the Lord stopped Abraham. And we know that there was the ram caught in the thicket. It was the ram, or as what is specified here as tree and ram. So there's a very strong connection here with the idea of sacrifice. God provided the ram for the sacrifice. And so we understand from this messianic prophecy that in our baptism, we take on a whole new identity. A whole new identity with Jesus, the Nazarene, the branch, the way. We enter into the life of sacrifice. The tree, the cross, the ram, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. We take up our tree, our cross, to follow him, such that we are called trees of righteousness, sharing in the messianic identity in him, of him, the Nazarene, who is holy, who is set apart, who is the branch, the way to salvation. And we see throughout the New Testament, time and time again, especially in the writings of St. Paul, this realization, this admonishment, this encouragement that we have taken on a new identity. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, St. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus the Nazarene, the branch, whose identity we appropriate. And it is in that we receive our very life, our very essence. For Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And then 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy, for I am holy. As Jesus is a Nazarene, as he is holy and set apart and consecrated, so you are holy. Be holy. Be holy. we take on the identity of Jesus, the Nazareth, of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, the branch, the way, the Holy One. The night before I went off to the University of Maryland, back in the summer of 1981, I remember my father coming down to my bedroom that evening before, and he gave me one fatherly piece of advice, knowing that I was going to be facing all kinds of, no doubt, temptations and vices being set before me. He simply said this to me, which resonates in my soul to this very day. He said, "I want you to remember who you are and whose you are. I want you to remember who you are and whose you are." In other words, where you came from, what name you bear, but to whom you belong. To whom you belong. And without having to preach a sermon to me, I understood what he meant. I understood that not only was I a Hamrick, not only was I an ambassador of our family, representing a pastor's family, but I was an ambassador of Christ. I bore the name of Christ as a believer. And even though in my college days I in many ways fell away from my faith, in a practical way had turned from my faith, it was an identity that continued to remain with me. It was an identity that continued to draw me back into the faith of my youth, into the faith of my father and mother and grandparents. Who are we? Who are we? We are the Lord's. It is our identity in Christ that defines who we are and the very essence of our being. Our identity in Christ, in Jesus, the Nazarene. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.